There are no laws if the first and second law aren't laws. They're the best tested ones we have. Well, but nevertheless, let me give him his due. There is a possibility. I'd like to, it has been calculated, the probability. The probability has been calculated. I would like for you to consider the mathematical possibility of a group of monkeys sitting in a typewriter and by total random chance typing out, without error, the total unabridged works of Shakespeare. Now, that isn't the answer. That's just to get your attention. Picture them doing it 15 quadrillion times in succession without an error. You say, what's 15 quadrillion? 1.5 times 10 to the 16th power. That means move that decimal between the 1 and the 5 over 16 places to the right. That would be the mathematical odds of one single exception. Well, the third try that they'll offer is perhaps the second law wasn't operating in the past. Well, that's possible, but that goes against their law of uniformitarianism. That destroys it. No. You're saying they're teaching us to look at what's happening today and project it into the past so that you can figure out the past. You see, now they're going against their own principle. Very interesting. Their fourth guess and hope and prayer is, well, maybe the second law does not apply to other parts of the universe. Well, that's very nice. That's a nice, wonderful speculation. That's a beautiful piece of philosophy. But you see, science is what we can see and observe. And who gives a fig what's happening out in the universe? We're talking about planet Earth and how life began on planet Earth. And the second law does apply to planet Earth. Their fifth and dying gasp amongst those that are informed enough to offer anything is, well, Floyd hadn't told you guys the truth. Uh-oh. The classical definition for the second law of thermodynamics is in a closed system, an isolated system. That's right, I didn't tell you that. The classical definition is that this law works in all closed systems. However, to be a good scientist, I ought to tell you the rest of the story. There are no closed systems on planet Earth, occurring naturally in nature. And the second law has been observed to work in all of those systems, even though the classical definition is for a closed system. In other words, as long as men have observed it, it has worked every time without fail in open systems. Again, it isn't the quantity of the energy, it's the conversion of the energy that's important. In other words, look, I began as a single cell, and I wonderfully began to grow. And, oh, it was wonderful, fantastic, I'm growing, I'm opposing the second law. But then the second law began to win. I began as a single cell, fertilization of my mother's egg by my father's sperm. But now, at age 44, as I look in the mirror, there are little crow's feet by my eyes. The second law is winning, I'm aging. And eventually, even with my genetic code, and I don't care how much food I take in, energy conversion, I'm doing push-ups, jogging, I'm dying. Someone says, well, wait a minute, Floyd, I hear what you're saying, but I've got a major problem, intellectual problem. Oh, good, I understand that. God wants to put your minds at ease. I have a problem. How is it they get all these great ages when they radiometrically date rocks? If the Bible clearly teaches the earth is not more than about 6,000 years old, how do they get the great ages? What you see in front of you is a natural system changing with time. Here is rock A that's radioactive, and it is disintegrating radioactively into rock B. It's a simple system with only two components, rock A and rock B, and the elliptical type circle I've drawn around it, if I can call it a circle, the boundary is the simple system boundary. And for radiometric dating to work, you've got to have a closed system. Nothing can get in, nothing can get out. If anything gets in, anything gets out, it destroys the validity of your answer. Now again, remember what I've already taught you. In nature, we've never found a closed system. Some systems can remain closed for short periods of time, but not for very long. The sun's energy, in some form or fashion, reaches it. At the top, we're assuming no delta A is added. In other words, delta is a Greek symbol for change. No changes in A. We're not adding anything to A, and the arrow at the bottom shows nothing is coming out of the system. No delta A subtracted, no delta A added. Also, we're assuming no delta B is being added, no delta B is being subtracted. We're assuming a closed system. Now, what I'm about to teach you applies for all methods of radioactive disintegration of rocks. In other words, I don't care whether you're using potassium argon, I don't care whether you're using uranium to lead or thorium to lead or strontium rubidium. The formula we use to detect the age of that system is formula one. That the age of the system, the time of that system, the apparent age, the apparent time of that system is equal to the amount of B that's there today That's what BT stands for. B today. You went out there and you found it and you measured it. The amount of B today minus the amount of B that was there originally. That's what the BO stands for, not for body odor, but for the amount of B that was there originally. That, subtract that, and then add to that the amount of A that was there originally, AO, minus the amount of A that's there today. Plus or minus, now, even though we've said there's never been any change, we have to mathematically allow for if there had been. And if someone had been there to see exactly how much had been added or subtracted. Now, please observe the amount of number of possibilities. Look, maybe some A was added. Maybe some A was added and some subtracted. Maybe there was more added than subtracted. Maybe there was more subtracted than added. Maybe some A and B were added, none were subtracted. Maybe A and B were added and some B subtracted. Maybe some A and B were added and some A subtracted. You see, there's an incredible number of ways we can combine those four possibilities. But we're assuming it didn't happen. But if it happened, we have to allow for that mathematically. Now, what I'm showing you is the classical equation for calculating the age of rocks. So here we have plus or minus delta A, any changes in A, plus or minus any changes in B, all over 2R. Now, you see that R? That's a wonderful R. That stands for rate of decay. Now, that's not the rate of decay we see today, that capital R. That stands for the average rate that has gone on throughout time, ever since this system began to disintegrate. In other words, maybe it went at a constant rate for a little while. Maybe something happened, it sped up. Maybe something else happened, it slowed down. Maybe it went constant again. In other words, that R would handle any of those changes. That's a wonderful R. But unfortunately, nobody's been around all those thousands of years, quote, that it disintegrated to write down all the little changes in R for us. Now, if they had, we could then calculate the true R. So this little square here tells you what everything is in that I just told you. Now then, we're going to come to this equation and put in some assumptions. Please observe the equation I just gave you, that the time, the apparent time of that system, its age, the formula I just gave you has seven values on the other side of the equal sign. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Please observe, we only know two of them, the amount of B that's there today and the amount of A that's there today. The other five are guessed at, assumed. Now, we're about to see some real weird math. See, people say, oh, Floyd, it's got to be truth. It's been done mathematically. We have mathematically done radiometric dating. Now, I'm about to show you how to cheat with mathematics, okay? I'm going to show you how to impinge and impose a philosophy on math so that what you get isn't true math. This is what we really do. We're going to make some assumptions, and we're going to replace the unknowns, the five unknowns in classical equation number one, with our assumptions and simplify down to formula four. Let's see. Capital R is going to be assumed to be a constant, and we're going to assume that it's the rate we see today. In other words, we took a Geiger counter out there and we saw A disintegrating into B. We measured how fast it was going on right this moment, and we assume it's always gone that way. Now, we could calculate capital R if, by this equation up here, capital R is equal to the integral of the little rate we see today, the derivative of time, over the total time with the limits of zero, lower limit on the integral sign, total time, upper limit. Now, isn't that wonderful? That's supposed to impress you. Now, let me tell you why we do that. That's classical. Now, we could solve this equation for little r, equation 2 for little r, and substitute into this equation, classical equation 1, for big R, if we knew formula 3, where little r is a function of a0, b0, and t. But unfortunately, nobody was there to measure a0, b0, and all the little t increments all the way up. See, nobody can give us the data. But if they could, we could solve the rate, the average rate that it's always been. So here's what I'm trying to tell you. We write that down so it looks very impressive. You guys are impressed. They use calculus. No, we don't. We just put that down in the theory and in the classical equation. No one ever uses equation 2 and 3. We never use it. Never has been used, ever. That's just a little window dressing to make you guys think we're really doing some first-class science. Number two, delta A. Any changes in A? No, we say that's zero, so we put a zero there. Number three, any changes in B? No, we say no B was added, no B subtracted. Closed system. Well, we put a zero for that. Was there any B there originally? Now remember, basic assumptions in radiometric dating is this. Number one, closed system for all time. Number two, that there was no daughter element present originally. In other words, on the original Earth, there was no B present. Everything was A. How do you know that? I thought this was science. I thought science was what you could see and observe. Well, it's an assumption. Now, if someone knew exactly how much B was there on the original Earth, we could solve the equation, but nobody was there to write it down. And science is what you see. and observe. So we assumed there was no B there, so we put a zero for that. Isn't this wonderful? A zero, the amount of A that was there originally, we say is equal to this. BT, the amount of B that's there today, plus the amount of A that's there today. In other words, if you took A that's there today and B that's there today and added them together, you ought to get the amount of A that was there originally. If you also subtract any B zero that might have been there. In other words, we put that in the equation even though we assume it's going to be zero. Because just in case there was some and we knew how much, we've got to mathematically be able to allow for it. Now that is a wonderful principle. That's called the law of conservation of mass. In other words, if nothing gets in and nothing gets out, we ought to start off and end up with the same amount. Now that's not bad. Okay? Okay. Now then, bless the living God forever, let's solve this little pearl. Let's substitute these five wonderful values into equation one. Delta A and delta B are assumed to be zero. The last half of the equation just X's out. Look at this. Look. Just shoot. There it goes. This cancels out. Now, we'll substitute for A zero this value. B today plus A today minus B zero. Let's just do it. BT, and there's a BT, so that'd be 2BT. Here's a plus AT, but in the upper equation there's a minus AT. Uh-oh, that's going to get canceled, isn't it? You see that art? A plus AT and a minus AT, no ATs are left. Here's a minus B0, and there's a minus B0, 2B0s. So let's write down what we've got. The time, the apparent age of that system then is equal to, and we just take the 2 from the BT and make a 2 on the outside, 2 parentheses B today minus B0 over 2 capital R. Well, the 2's cancel, don't they? Isn't this wonderful? Now what have we got? BT minus BO over 2R. But wait a minute. The 2's been canceled, and R, capital R, we've already said let that be the rate we saw today. So we substitute the rate today for there. So now we've got BT minus B0 over the rate today. Well, going back to our assumptions, we said there was no B0 in the original Earth. So B0 becomes 0. So the equation we actually use is, we get a rock and measure the amount of element B that's there today and divide it by the rate we saw with the Geiger counter today. Now, in other words, what am I telling you? We don't ever do what I just showed you. Ever. That's window dressing. What we really do is impose a philosophic opinion. Well, we know the Earth is very old. How do we know that? We believe it. That's our faith. That's our religion. And so, since that's true, we get make all these assumptions, and we end up just measuring the amount of B that's there today and dividing by the rate that's there today. Now, let's look at that. What were the assumptions? Number one, uniformitarianism, that the rates have always been constant, decay rates. You really think that for, you know, quote, billions of years, nothing changed them? Highly improbable. Number two, a closed system. That's non-existent in nature. Assumption number three, that we knew the initial conditions. No, we didn't know A0 and B0, the amount of A and B that was there originally. Indeterminable. Assumption number four, conservation of mass. That's valid, but the problem is we're applying a good principle of science onto something we don't know anything about. Now, let me sum it up. Let me tell you what we really do. Hear this. You see, rocks don't give the same age and the same formation. Go with me right now. We go out in nature, and let's say we find a rock formation. Here's what really happens. And let's say we can follow this formation for, let's just say a mile or two, 3 miles. Now, let's say we randomly gather 1,000 rocks from that formation. 1,000. Do they all give the same readings? Oh, nowhere near. Well, what range will we find in those readings? I'm assuming now that we've got a radioactive element, mineral, in the rock. Well, they'll range from about 5.5 billion, when we age them by this wonderful technique, to zero. To zero. Oh, but Floyd, surely nearly all of them are giving ages in the billions. Oh, no. Hear me. If you graph those 1,000 readings, here's what you'll find. Randomly, perfectly randomly distributed, all possible numbers from 0 to 5.5 billion years. Just random. Well, Floyd, how do we know which ones are true? Hear me. We already decided before we ever did it. We already decided evolution was true. Therefore, any rock that gives a very young reading is thrown out as being contaminated. It got some changes in the amount of A or B. Some's been added, some's been subtracted. We assume it. Is there evidence for it? No, you really can't see it most of the time. It's just automatically our mind is made up. Now, I mean this. This is how we do it. So you say, but Floyd, they say this proves the Earth is very old. No, it doesn't. It proves the Earth is very young. Now, you hear me. I'm going to impose my religious philosophy on it. That's what they're doing. You see, the truth of the matter is, all the rocks that are giving these ages that are so young, now let me tell you about this method. All these methods, they're very crude tools. You can't read 1,000 years with it or 100 years. That's too crude. It cuts too big a chop. If it isn't like 1 million or 10 million, you just can't get a reading. It's a crude tool. What I'm saying is, all the ones that randomly distribute that are given ages that are so small you can hardly read are screaming the earth is so young that the technique isn't working. And all the ones that are giving very old readings, well, those are the ones that really have been contaminated. In other words, I'm taking the devil's lie and exactly reversing it and finding the truth of the Bible. In other words, beloved, completely, as scientifically as what they're doing, the whole technique is screaming, believe the Bible. The earth is very young. Now, you've heard the truth today. About now, someone should be saying, well, Brother Floyd, I've heard what you've said. I've been patient with you for the last few nights as we've taught on creation, especially from what you've taught on the New Testament about creation. But there are some things that worry me and bother me. It would seem to me, Floyd, that if you're right about what you've been teaching, and if God's right, he should have had the decency somewhere to talk about, you know, wonderful animals like dinosaurs. I mean, you know, we read about all these other animals, and you're proclaiming to us that dinosaurs lived from Adam to the flood. Some of them went on the ark. That when they came off the ark, they weren't fit for the new environment because the new environment was totally different. The water vapor canopy that had protected animals so that they lived for great ages, and reptiles, remember, don't quit growing until they die. That men were living 700, 800, 900 years, and so were these reptiles. See, mammals quit growing when they reach a certain height. Mammals quit. Reptiles don't. So if reptiles are protected by this protective water vapor canopy that would keep the cosmic rays from striking the somatic cells of the body and increasing age and promoting age, well, they're going to live a long time. And they're going to grow and they're going to get real big. But if that water vapor canopy isn't there anymore, then their aging will be promoted. They won't live as long. They won't grow as big. And if they don't grow so big, mammals aren't afraid of them. And they grow kind of slowly anyway. And a bear or a lion just will whip him before he gets to full size. Because he ain't going to get to, quote, full size like what full size used to be. And so mammals being egg eaters, little, you know, shrews and moles and things like that, oh, they just love eggs. All kind of little mammals, little runners, you know, that run at night and things. And they got their eggs. And they didn't make it. They never got big anymore. And very shortly after the flood, they would have disappeared in the competition for survival that we see in nature today that did not exist prior to the flood. Now, you think God would have the decency to say something about it? He did. And tonight we're going to look at these verses. Now, remember, I've already showed you one of these in Genesis chapter 1. Around verse 21, we mention that God uses this Hebrew word, kenin. And that word means great sea monsters or great land monsters. And that the word kenin would approximate something like we use the word dinosaur, only really it's even more inclusive. It would include, see, God doesn't use the word mammals. He doesn't use the word reptiles. Those aren't his classification system. I've read the Old Testament so thoroughly, checking in, and when God calls creepers, you know, the Hebrew word he called the creeping animals, the little creepers. Well, I started looking up all the different animals he put in there with creepers. That's God's classification system, creepers. That's not very technical, you see, and so Homo sapiens hate it. And he said, well, there was flyers. Do you like that? Now, when you read in Deuteronomy 14 and Leviticus 11 about the flyers, he says, now here are the flyers. Birds, he mentioned a bunch of them, hopo, bats. Bats? Oh, my word, God classified bats and birds in the same classification. And everybody knows that bats are mammals. And birds are aves. Oh, my goodness. Now, let me tell you something that will really blow your mind. You ought to read in those two chapters, and you'll find out there that God says, hey, you guys have made a classification error. When you read in there, God talks about the insects as having only four legs. Now, those of you that studied, you know, phylum Arthropoda, and you begin to study little orders like, you know, Coleoptera, the beetles,
Hymenoptera, the wasp and the bees. Remember those? Remember all that back in your old biology days? Do you remember Hemiptera? The bugs, you know, the half-wing bugs and all those wonderful... Yeah, when you waste all your time memorizing that. And you learned that all those had six legs. And then you got to the arachnids, you know, the spiders and the ticks and that bunch. They had eight. God says, no, they don't. They have four. He says, well, God can't count too good. He ought to be able to count. He made them. He says, no, four on my legs and two on my arms. Might look like six legs to you guys. He says, but from where I sit, it doesn't. You guys got your classification messed up. Yeah, listen, that was quite a little shock for me. You see, I spent all that time in zoology and biology memorizing all these facts, and God told me I learned them wrong. So I had to make a decision. Do beetles have six legs? No, they don't. How do I know that? Revelation from God. They have four legs, and the other two really, though they're down there, they really are arms in effect. Now, every one of you have a choice. You can believe your biology teacher. You can believe your biology teacher. You can believe God. Now, let me tell you this. Those of you that bother to go correct your biology teacher, they won't love you for it. But God used the word penning. Now, the word penning is a huge wastebasket term. See, God's terms are different. Mammals, what we call mammals, are included. Whales would fall in that, all the sea monsters and land monsters. But tonight, specifically, we're going to read about two more. Two specific ones that God calls and mentions. In Job 40, begin with me, if you would, beloved, at verse 15. Behold now, behemoth. Now, here's a creature that God calls to our attention. Now, as we read this, if you've got an expensive Bible, it'll probably have some footnote off to the side, dripping with the blood of unbelief. It'll say, maybe this animal is a hippopotami. Let's see if it's a hippopotamus. Someone doesn't listen. The problem is the translators translate, and when their intellect doesn't understand it, they won't call it what it is. Hear that? When their intellect doesn't understand, they refuse to admit maybe there's been some animals that are extinct, and that's what God was talking about. I might add, God, even in chapter 39, talks about unicorns. Now, let me say this. The Bible description of a unicorn doesn't look like anything you ever saw a unicorn called. It doesn't say it's a horse with a horn in the middle of its head. It doesn't tell you really very much about the unicorns in Scripture. There's a lot of Scriptures that talk about unicorns. But it just all you can really get out of it is they're very powerful animals that you just can't domesticate. And the question is, do you believe? Now, we don't see them on the earth today. God didn't say you were going to see them in the 20th century. He just said that they were on there back here in these days. And the question is, are you going to believe it? Or are you going to believe some footnote in your Bible that says, well, since we don't believe in unicorns, never saw a unicorn, don't know what it is, we'll call it a wild ox or something. Verse 15, behold now, behemoth, which I made with thee. Ooh. Whatever we're talking about was created at the same time man was. Oh, you mean those old funny book characters like Alley-Oop riding the dinosaurs, you know, at least living with dinosaurs? You mean that might be not nearly so funny as the funny books made it out? Exactly right. Now let's get a description of this beast. He eats grass. Like an ox, okay? He's a grass eater. And lo, his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the muscles of his belly. He moves his tail like a cedar. Oh, stop. Have any of you ever seen a hippopotamus's tail? Does that remind you of a cedar tree? Do you see what I mean? The unbelief. How dare someone write a footnote like that? Why not admit their ignorance and stupidity? And say, hey, we don't know what this animal is, but baby, he must have been something. So I'm trying to get you to see, he is a powerful animal with a powerful tail. He eats grass, and he's very strong in his loin area. All right, now watch this. Verse 18, his bones are like strong pieces of brass, and his bones are like bars of iron. Pretty big, pretty strong. He is the chief of the ways of God. God says, hey, of all the animals I made, this is one honcho. He's the chief. Nobody fools with him. He who made him, him can make his sword to approach unto him. Surely the mountains bring him forth food. Aha. So he lives on the land. He eats food that comes from the mountains where all the beasts of the field play. He lies under the shady trees in the covert of the reed and the fens. Okay, so he gets into this little swampy area there, a little marshland area. Verse 22, the shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook compass him about. Behold, he drinks up a river. Now, it doesn't say it was as big as the Mississippi River. If you've ever been out west, you'll see things those people call rivers that I used to call a creek or a branch. You know, just spit across the thing. But he says, these rascals can drink up a river. And they don't hasten in it. He trusts, he says, this guy's got so much pride, he's so big, he's got so much pride that he trusts that he can draw the Jordan River up into his mouth. Now, he didn't say he could. He just says, this guy's so big, he thinks he can do anything he wants to. It's like the story of where does the 800-pound gorilla sleep? Anywhere he wants to. Well, that's what we're reading. This guy thinks that he can sleep anywhere he wants to. He looks at the Jordan, just he takes it with his eyes. He just looks at it and takes it up. He says, looks at that thing and says, I can do it. With his eyes. His nose pierces through snares. Says his snout's so powerful, you can't snare him. Now, I've been all around the world. I've had a lot of science, and I have never in my life seen on this planet, even looking at the wild, wild kingdom, anything that approaches what we just read about. I submit to you, it's one of the dinosaurs. I don't know which one. Doesn't matter which one. Hey, God didn't break them into categories like we do. Both behemoth and the animal we're going to read about named Leviathan in 41 are literal animals. Now, you hear this. If you're ever going to learn anything from God, the first thing to do when you read the Bible is to take it literally. Later, God can show you some spiritual applications, but if you go seeking the spiritual without accepting the literal first, you're going to end up in a lot of error and winds of doctrine. Now, I'm going to proclaim the truth to you, and I will prove it before it's over with. Leviathan is both a genuine, real animal that lived on this earth, and you're not going to believe what we're going to read, but he also spiritually represents Satan. In other words, this is going to be God's view of Satan. You say, how can you mean that? Well, remember in Revelations, God calls Satan and the Antichrist beasts. Beasts, you remember in Daniel 7, he likens them unto beasts. All right, now we're going to see the same thing. So keep that in mind. Everything we're reading here has a double meaning now. It's a genuine animal on the earth that is no longer here. But it's also Satan. Verse 1, can you draw out Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord which you let down? He says, in other words, what did we learn? Leviathan, whatever he is, cannot be snared. You can't hook him. Can you put a hook in his nose or bore his jaw through with a thorn? In other words, you cannot hook him with your rod and reel. All right? Will he make many supplications unto you? No, Satan doesn't make supplications. He doesn't beg for anything. He's too arrogant and proud. He'll never repent. No supplications from Satan. Nor does this big animal. This big animal doesn't say, oh, please let me out of your trap. We're going to see why. Will he speak soft words unto you? Okay, no way. Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant? In other words, can you domesticate him? Will he make a covenant with you? Here, you feed me and make me a nice barn and I'll plow your fields. He says, no, sirree. And besides, speaking of Satan, Satan's a liar from the beginning. He doesn't make covenants. Will you play with him as a bird? Or will you bind him for your maidens? Will you give him to your girlfriend for a Christmas present? This isn't any little Easter bunny. This isn't a little cockatoo here. This guy, he's describing something that is totally undomesticated. Can't snare him. He's incredible. Verse 6, shall the companions make a banquet of him? You know, oh, let's go catch one of these and eat him. All right, says now remember, if you're talking about a full-grown one, you got one problem, right? Now, maybe baby ones could be eaten. In fact, in the book of Psalms, Psalm 74 says that people living in the wilderness did eat leviathans. But that doesn't necessarily mean they had to eat the biggie. They may have, you know, tried to snag one of the little ones. You know, if you were going to eat an elephant, the smartest thing to do is try and catch Jumbo Jr. Verse 6, shall they part him amongst the merchants? Can you fill his skin with barbed irons or his head with fish spears. Hey, whatever we're describing is pretty tough. Now, your ungodly footnote out to the side in your expensive Bible probably says, perhaps this is the crocodile. Oh, hogwalla. It's going to get worse. I want you to see how much unbelief in God's word it takes to call this thing a crocodile. I let you catch crocodiles. Look at verse 8. Lay your hand upon him. Remember the battle. You'll never do it again. Behold, the hope of him is in vain. The hope of who? The hope of the guy that grabbed him to do battle. Says, man, the hope of anybody that does battle with him is vanity. And you know what in vain means? It means zero hope to survive that battle. Vain means zero. No hope. But shall not one be cast down even at the sight of, even the looking at the guy just, you know, just collapse. Just look at it. Hey, you ever see an alligator or a crocodile? Does that make you faint? You just drop to, well now if you were swimming out in the water, he might have scared you. But really, that is not what this is talking about. This is just even to look at one. Well, just cast down all your hope. Verse 10, none is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? Now, the reason God is telling this to Job is saying, look, Job, if this creature is this fierce, that even looking at him, you just lose your heart, then how powerful must I be that created him and made him? And Job, you've been trying to tell me I owe you explanations. He says, now Job, let's get the thing straight as to who is whom. Right? Says, if I made this big beast, I don't owe you any explanations. I don't owe anybody any explanations. But since I love you guys, I do give explanations there in the Bible. But I don't owe anything. I'm not obligated. And if I were obligated, who can hold my feet to the fire and make me do it? Moreover, God doesn't have counselors and doesn't need counselors. And he says, Job, you think you know so much, you can't even make a Leviathan. All you make is trouble, Job. And you're in it right now. And so what he says here is, if the creature is this terrible, then what about the power of the person that created him? Now, let's talk about that for a moment. Please remember this also refers to Satan. I'm sick and tired of Christians running around talking about Satan's power, cringing from Satan, Satan's got me, Satan's this, Satan that. Please let's remember who was it that created Lucifer. Now, God didn't create Satan. Sin transformed Lucifer, an archangel, a cherub, into Satan. Sin made Lucifer Satan. If God was so powerful that he could create him, then why are we talking about Satan's power? See, that's the idea here. If the creature is that terrible, and Satan is, whoo, what must be true about the one that had the power to make him in the first place? Verse 11. Look at what it says. Verse 10 again. Who is so fierce that dares stir him up? Nobody. Well, then who's able to stand before me? And little bitty puny human beings stand there before God with their pea-brain intellects and says, I stand before you, God, and I tell you, I don't believe your word. Well, as we said before, those people had better have a good answer because someday they're going to stand before God. And God's going to ask them, why didn't you believe my word? Verse 11, who has given to me that I should repay him? Oh, did you hear that, Christians? God, you owe me one. I tithed last week. I read my Bible every day. Who gave you the Bible to read? Who gave you those words, God? Then what's the big deal about you bragging that you read it? Oh, but I tithe. Who gave you the strength and the intellect to make the money that you had to tithe with? Who blessed the labor of your hands that you could make money? God says, who has given to me that I should repay him? Listen, God said, I don't owe anybody anything. Now, if you give to God, he will bless it, but he doesn't have to. He does it because that's his nature. He loves to. But now, wait. If you try to approach him and say, you've got to, I'm going to beat you over the head with your own words, God. You said you'd bless me. Now, you do it. I think those people need to read verse 11. Who has given to me that I should repay him? Big deal. He says, all you did was give back to me what I already own. Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Stop, Christians. Did you hear that? Man, I could stop right there and go the rest of the night on that. Listen to me. God says everything under heaven is His. That's not your shirt, Gary. It belongs to God, whether you know it or not. That's not your house. It belongs to God. God says everything under heaven is His. It isn't your money to start with. It isn't your brains. God gave you those brains. And how dare we use them to try and knock God off the crown of creation and the throne of creation, to knock the crown off the king of creation by telling Him He didn't do it the way He said He did it. Everything under heaven is. Even the wood that's on the local prostitute house belongs to God. Even the concrete that's in the sidewalk leading up to that prostitute house belongs to God. They're just misusing it. Just like we misuse our bodies. Just like we misuse our intellect. Our emotions. Everything belongs to God. Well, if everything belongs to God, and I find out that you're hungry, and I've got $500, since that $500 isn't mine anyway, belongs to God, maybe I ought to give you $250. You say, boy, that's communism. No, that's Christianity. Communism wouldn't give me a choice. Communism says what's yours is mine. Christianity says, no, what's mine is yours. And the difference is in the will. One is a free will. One has no choice. Oh, but let's go back to describing this monster. God says, I will not conceal His parts, nor His power, nor His comely proportion. God says He's powerful, but He's well proportioned. Who can uncover the face of His garment? You know what that means? Who can skin Him? Who can skin Him? Who can take the face of His garment off? Who can take His garment off of Him? God says, come on, you guys that think you know so much and so tough. Let's see you skin this rascal. Now, people skin crocodiles. That's no big deal. Who can come to Him with a double bridle? Who can open the doors of His face? What is the door? What does that mean? The doors of your face. Your mouth. That's right, your mouth. Who around here is big enough to, you know, come on, open up your mouth. I want to count your teeth. He says, nobody does that to this guy. His teeth are terrible roundabout. Ah, we're getting more. We're getting more description. Now, he's not. You can't domesticate him. You can't hook him. If you ever fight him, you've had it. Because even to look at him at all is almost enough to give you heart trouble. You can't open up his mouth. You can't skin him. He's too tough. His scales are his pride. Aha, he's a scaled animal. They're set up together with a close seal. Now, we're beginning to describe, you'll see now, a reptilian-like animal, some kind of beast, or a serpentine animal, a member of the serpent family. All right, you got that? Can you see that? What we're beginning to describe? Verse 16. One is so near, the scales are so near to each other, no air can come between them. They are joined one to another, they stick together, that they cannot be sundered. By his sneezings, a light does shine, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils go smoke, as out of a boiling pot or a cauldron. His breath kindles coals, and a fire goes out of his mouth. Stop. Do you believe it? Now that's the question, Christians. Do you believe it? Now listen to me. God has clearly... Hey, I didn't say whether your intellect liked it. I didn't say my intellect liked it. God Almighty has revealed that He created a creature that is no longer obviously on the face of the earth. A fire-breathing reptile or serpentine-like creature. All over the world, in ancient writings, there are legends of fire-breathing dragons. Legends almost always have, at their roots, some truth. Something to base it on. Then, of course, it gets blown way out of proportion. Let me suggest to you that the stories about fire-breathing dragons were started by people that saw fire-breathing dragons. But you don't see them anymore. They're extinct. Hallelujah. And so the only question is not whether or not there were such creatures. The question is, Christian, tomorrow at work, if some heathen comes up to you, or even some Christian brother comes up to you and shows you those verses and says, do you believe that? Are you going to be ashamed and say, golly, I wish God hadn't written that? Now I'm going to look like an intellectual fool. How will I ever seem intellectually respectable? Let me just tell you this. As a result of my teaching this tonight, I'm going to lose a lot of credence in a lot of corners of the world. I'm supposed to be a scientist and a Bible teacher. And there's just a lot of people, you know, going to say, oh, well, don't go over here, that guy. I mean, he's got some cult over there that believes in fire-breathing dragons. I'd like to call your attention to the fact that these words were already written in the Old Testament when Jesus walked the planet. And when Jesus got here, he didn't correct these verses. Now, there's more to it. Just stick one finger right there for just a moment. Don't lose that place. Turn to Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet. That's Isaiah. The British call it Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 6. Now, most of your Bibles are published by men with such little faith that they probably alter your Bible. So my counsel to you is to go buy yourself a King James Bible. Those men weren't ashamed. Those men weren't ashamed. They didn't like it either. In 1611, they never had seen a fire-breathing dragon. But whether they liked it or not, they wrote down faithfully what the Hebrew Masoretic text wrote. And I might add, I have checked all these words in the Hebrew Masoretic text, and it says they breathe fire. Look at verse 6. God is speaking here about the burden of the beast of the south, or the Negev, into the land of trouble and anguish, from whence come the young and the old lion, the viper, and the what? The fiery flying serpent. Now, I checked that one out when I read it, too, in the Hebrew Masoretic text. But, beloved, that's exactly what it said. And the only issue is, now see, you can see right now, some of you got Bibles that the men just didn't believe. Hey, they would, you know why? Their intellect. They couldn't comprehend it. Therefore, God must have made a mistake. And they tried to make it relevant to today. There isn't any relevant animal like this today. And the way to make it relevant to today is to write down exactly what God said. God says there were serpents flying through there, winged reptilian serpentine type animals flying through there, and they breathed fire too. Before we leave Isaiah, back up to chapter 27, verse 1. I have told you that Leviathan spiritually represents Satan. Now that's a pretty heavy thing to say. I better be able to back that up with some scripture. See, scripture is not open to private interpretation. God defines all the terms if we'll just read it. Verse 1, in that day, he's talking about the day of the Lord, a special day in prophecy that I'm not going to teach on tonight. But he's talking about that's when Jesus returns to planet Earth. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. There's no question when you look at that, that when he's talking about the day of the Lord returning and punishing Leviathan, the serpent, who he's talking about? He's talking about Satan. Go back then with me quickly to Job chapter 41. Now, someone says, boy, I'm having such a hard time believing this. Let me just talk to you for a moment about something in the real world today. There's a little beetle today in the real world that's about a fourth of an inch long called the Brachnius beetle.